sort of continue in some of the thoughts from the lessons that I've had the last couple of weeks. In thinking about what we see in the religious world today, you know, as you look around and survey the landscape, I suspect that you might feel like a lot of other folks, and that is that there's just a whole lot of confusion out there in the religious world. And I would not deny that for a minute, because as we've talked about the impact that Islam is having in our culture, that's one obviously dramatically different religious system of belief. But even among those who claim to be Christians, there is a tremendous amount of difference of people who are supposedly using the same book, that is, following the Bible. I mean, after all, and these are just a couple that we can throw out, how is it that you can say, well, I'm using the Bible, and this is something that I believe, and I believe, for example, that there is only one God, and yet another group is going to come along and say, oh, no, there's not just one God. There is a general assembly and council of many gods. Well, you can't have it both ways. It's got to be one or the other. Yet, these same, you know, the people that espouse those doctrines are claiming that they're following the Bible. Or others who would say, Jesus is God. As Jesus affirmed his own deity on many occasions, yet some people say, no, he was just a man, just an ordinary man like you and me, that he was not God. How in the world could people use the same book and come to such a different conclusion? I mean, again, this is why there is a lot of confusion in the world. Or what about those who say, the Bible is truth? Well, I believe that. But then there's other people, again, who would say, well, no, part of it is a lie. So we see opposite ends of the spectrum with a number of different issues. And, of course, some just sort of scratch their head, like the little character in the graphic, and say, well, it's got to be God's fault. Well, let's think about that for just a moment. If the world of religious confusion is to be laid at God's feet, then he is dramatically contradicting himself on a number of occasions. For as we studied a couple of weeks ago, Jesus prayed for unity. He wants all to be one. John the 17th chapter. Paul condemned the divisions that were in the church at Corinth. He said, this is absolutely not right. I want you to be of the same mind and the same conviction, the same belief. And so, if the Bible affirms that God wants people to believe the same thing and be of the same heart and be of the same mind, and Jesus prayed for unity, then again, why all of the confusion? Well, I want us to consider some things that I believe have led to this state of confusion, and things that we need to be on guard against, because we want to do what God wants us to do. We want to be one, and we want to follow his instructions. So, let's think about some things that have led to this state of confusion. One is an appeal to the Old Testament for the basis of one's religious activities. Now, let me throw a little warning in here. I am not saying, by questioning this use of the Old Testament, I'm not saying that we just throw the Old Testament out the window, that we pay no attention to it. For we know that the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, according to Paul in Romans 15:4. But the Old Testament is not the basis upon which we determine what God wants us to do today in order to be in a right relationship with him. Now, by appealing to the Old Testament, we have some of the issues that cause confusion that we're alluding to. For example, people look back at the Old Testament and they say, well, the Jews were commanded to keep the Sabbath day. And so they say, we must worship God on the Sabbath day, that is the holy day. And by the way, Saturday is the Sabbath day. And so then you have Sabbatarians. The Seventh-day Adventists are among the most recognizable group that would advocate that. But the mistake that they are making is that they are appealing to a law system that was given uniquely to a special group of people and to nobody else, and that was to the Jews. There's not it's not too hard to learn that if you again look at the things that are said about it in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, for example, Deuteronomy chapter 5, where Moses is speaking to the Israelites about the giving of the law to the nation of Israel. He said to them in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 3, "The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, with all those of us who are alive here today." So Moses' affirmation is that the law that God gave him, and that included the Ten Commandments later on in this chapter, in fact, starting in verse 11, he lists the Ten Commandments, one of which is to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. He says, this law was given only to us. That is, the Jews to whom he was speaking, it was given to that nation and not to their fathers, not to anybody else. So, again, the mistake that a lot of people make is, well, they look at the Ten Commandment law and they say, well, that applies to us today. No, it doesn't. Never did. It never applied to anybody but to the ones to whom it was given. And that was to the Jews, that as Moses identified them here. Now, another thing that we need to remember is that even the law system that God gave to the Jews was taken out of the way when Jesus died on the cross. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14 is one of the verses of Scripture that makes that abundantly clear, one that you're probably familiar with. Paul wrote to the Christians in the city of Colossae, and he said, "Having blotted out the bond written in ordinances that was contrary to us." Now that's the Old Testament, that is the Old Testament law. "He hath taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross." Another passage that I would use to point to the clear fact that the Old Covenant was taken out of the way, and there are many, we could spend the whole lesson on this, would be Hebrews chapter 10. In talking about the sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings that were under that Old Covenant system, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 8, I read, "Saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou wouldest not, neither had pleasure therein, the which are offered according to the law. Then hath he said, Lo, I am come to do thy will. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." He took away the first covenant so that he could establish the second covenant. Now, if you have any questions about that, I'd be happy to sit down with our Bibles together and we can explore other verses that reiterate the point that I've just made. But I think that those are sufficient to prove the point that the Old Testament is not our paradigm. We don't look at it for a system by which we can be justified before God. We must look to the New Covenant or the New Testament. So that's the reason that you have a lot of confusion with regard to things like observing the Sabbath or tithing or the use of mechanical instruments of music, because the appeal goes back to the Old Testament and we don't live under that law. But that's not the only reason that people are confused. Another one has to do with religious tradition. In the Roman Church, that is the Roman Catholic Church, tradition is put equal to the Bible as a basis for which activities are engaged in and beliefs are espoused. The graphic that's up there is just one of three volumes. If you can read that, if you can, I'll read it for you. It says the title of this book, and this is a picture of it I got off the internet. Roman ritual plus Christian burial, exorcisms, reserved blessings, etc. I think that's volume 2 in this 3-volume set. Now, think about this with me for just a moment. What we are looking at here is a representation of a bunch of ideas that men have put together to say, well, this is what we ought to do in order to please God and to worship God and to engage in religious activities. Is that the same thing as the Bible? Well, this is not the first time that people have been caught up in religious tradition, and it's not, we don't have to speculate about what God's attitude is towards religious traditions, because we have Jesus dealing with the same problem in his day. In Mark chapter 7, the Jews that Jesus was speaking to here were following traditions, religious traditions. And here's what Jesus said to them. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me. I want to stop there for just a moment. They were worshiping God. And they were doing it in the name of following God's word or God's will. That's what they said they were doing. And corresponding to that, aren't there many, many people in the world today who are worshiping God, maybe conscientiously, thinking, you know, this is what God wants. And they're doing it for the same reason that these folks were doing it for. That is, they were following the teaching of men. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men, verse 8, for laying aside the commandments of God, you hold to the tradition of men. You see, Jesus puts the traditions of men in opposition to the commandments of God. What you have done, the people to whom he's speaking, he said, you have laid aside the commandments of God. And you have turned to the traditions of men. Oh yes, you're worshiping. You're doing these things in the name of revering God and honoring God. But he said, your worship is vain. And the word vain means useless. It's of absolutely no value whatsoever. Later on in this chapter, in Mark chapter 7 and in verse 13, Jesus said again to the same group, you are making void the word of God by your tradition. So would you say that religious traditions are on the same plane as the Bible? Absolutely not. Jesus rebuked them for following the traditions of men. And of course, we know the Bible is, especially the New Testament, is replete with warning after warning after warning about the dangers of what men would teach contrary to the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul speaks to this. He said in verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 11, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, fashioning themselves into apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for even Satan fashioneth himself into an angel of light. It is no great thing, therefore, if his ministers also fashion themselves as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So here are men who are coming along and they're teaching things. And they're teaching things that may appear to be something that's good. Angels of light, that is the terminology that the Testament uses here. He says that's what they look like. But what's the problem? They're working for Satan. They're on his team. Now, how in the world are you going to be able to tell the difference? Again, the confusion that is caused by this disparity. Well, the only way we can know whether a person is teaching what is right or wrong is by looking at what God has said and not falling into the trap of listening to the traditions of men or going along with the crowd. You know, that's the easy thing to do. Is just, well, I'll just, you know, here's a whole bunch of folks going this way, I'll just go the same way they're going. You know, Jesus talked about the crowd in Matthew chapter 7 in his Sermon on the Mount. He said in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 7, "Enter ye in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are they that enter thereby. For narrow is the gate and straight the way that leads to life, and few are they that find it." Okay. Well, that's easy enough to understand. Here's a wide way, and he said, many are going that way, and he said, that's the way that leads to destruction. Who are you talking about, Lord? How does this relate? Very next verse, verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing and are inwardly are ravening wolves." You gotta watch out for what people are saying and what they are proposing that you do in the name of religion. Because the majority of people are going the wrong way. They're going down the broad way that leads to destruction. I mean, think with me for just a moment about some incidents that we read of in the Bible where a whole bunch of people decided to do something and others kind of got caught up in that and they went along with it. Exodus chapter 32 is a good one. That's where Moses had gone up on the mountain to receive the law, and the people got all disturbed because they hadn't seen him in a while and didn't know what had happened to him. So they came to Moses and said, came to Aaron, Moses' brother, came to him and said, "Well, why don't you make us a god out of gold?" And so he collected all this gold jewelry from them and fashioned it into a golden calf. And they started worshiping that. That was their god now. And if you've read it all from the Old Testament, you know right away that God was very displeased with that. In fact, it upset Moses extremely whenever he came down from the mountain and saw them worshiping this golden calf, this image of God that they had made. Well, the folks that wanted to do that were wrong, and they were punished by God for doing that. So, religious tradition or going along with the crowd is not the way to go. That leads in the wrong direction. Another area that has caused a great deal of confusion in the religious world is doing something because it feels good or feels right. The religious climate in America today has been swept up with this feel-good religious thing. And it's sad to say that it's also impacted a lot of the churches of the Lord. And the result of it has been, well, you essentially throw the Bible out the window and you just go with what feels right to you, what feels good. And of course, with the PMA attitude that goes along with this is that you should never say anything negative. You should never talk about things that are bad, you know, things like the devil or hell or anything like that, because that, you know, that's going to turn people off. We've got to be real positive and upbeat all the time, and let's just, whatever causes us to want to jump up and down and click our heels together, that's what we're going to do. And you have large, huge, mega churches that follow this whole idea. Well, how about that? Are personal feelings something that we can rely on and trust in as a way of knowing that we're doing what's right before God? There are many warnings in the Scripture. Some that come to mind include Jeremiah 10, verse 23. "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." this is a prophet of God who's warning people against this idea of just sitting down and trying to figure it out for yourself, irrespective of the Word of God. Another warning from the Old Testament, Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12. There is a way which seems right to man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Have you ever been in a situation where you thought something was right and you were wrong? I think we all have. You ever been turned around, quote unquote? You were in a strange location. You weren't familiar with the landmarks. I don't know. Maybe it was night or foggy, or you know, there, or you just flat got turned around. And you thought that wherever it is you wanted to go was the direction you were headed. And the farther you went, the more you realized that, hey, this has got to be the wrong direction. And so you might have gotten to the point, fellas, where you swallowed your pride and you stopped and you either asked somebody for directions or you made a phone call. And now I'm talking about PGPS, right? Prior GPS, okay. So this is back in the olden days, okay. Or you didn't have a map. Anyway, you were sure your internal compass told you, I'm going in the right direction, but you were dead wrong about that. We cannot always trust our feelings. Spiritually speaking, our spiritual internal compass is only as good a guide as it has been programmed to be. It's kind of like the inertial guidance system, and I'm speaking of that which I know very little, so I might have to defer to Jensen to give me a little information on this. But the way I understand it is that an inertial guidance system requires that you program in the proper information before you start out. Now, what an inertial guidance system is a mechanism in an airplane or a ship or something that allows you to start at point A, and you can program that thing to take you to your destination, and because of the way it operates, it's going to guide you along the way without having to rely on other inputted information once you get the thing programmed. Is that sort of right? Kind of. Okay. All right. Now, let's just suppose that when you start out, you don't put in the right information. Instead of the longitude and latitude that you program that thing with, you're off about 10 degrees or whatever. I'll guarantee you, you're not going to wind up at the right spot because it doesn't have the right information. Now, it may be mechanically, it may be functioning, or electronically, it may be functioning quite well, but it had the wrong information. And that's what God is saying here in Jeremiah 10:23 and Proverbs 14:12 is, watch out, because you may be thinking you're going in the right direction. Your internal guidance system may be telling you, hey, I'm on the right path, but you've programmed it with the wrong information. So, what do we got to do? We've got to make sure that we input the right information and then we adhere to what that information requires. And we'll have a little bit more to say about that in a moment. So, whenever people are going the wrong way, it could be because they're just relying upon their feelings rather than accurate information. Another thing that causes a lot of religious confusion is that people say, well, this is a good work. It's something that God wants us to do, and it really doesn't matter how we do it. So therefore, the end justifies the means. Is that correct? No, it's not. No. Let me give you an example of that. Here's a picture, an artist's graphic and rendering of a fellow by the name of Uzzah. Now, this was in the days of the Israelites when David was king, and the Ark of the Covenant had been captured by Israel's enemies, And now they're bringing it back. And so they load the thing up on a cart that's pulled by some oxen. And they're going along on a rough road. And by the way, that's not the way that God told them to haul the cart. It was supposed to be carried on the poles that went through the rings on the side by the sons of Kohath. And they were the only ones that were allowed to transport the ark. And so it is being carried the wrong way, not according to God's instructions. And so they're going along, bumpy road, and all of a sudden the oxen stumble and the thing tips and, you know, it's all topsy-turvy, and all of a sudden the ark is about to fall off. And so Uzzah reaches up and he puts his hands on it in order to keep it from falling off the ark. Now that certainly is a commendable action on his part, wouldn't you say? That, hey, well, you know, nobody wants the ark to fall to the ground and be broken into 1,000 pieces. And surely God would understand that, you know, Uzzah was just conscientiously trying to keep the ark from falling on the ground. Well, let's see how God reacted to that. 2 Samuel chapter 6 is where you read about this. And I'm going to skip down to verse 6 of 2 Samuel chapter 6. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. God struck him dead. You say, how? That's outrageous. Why, he was just doing what he thought he ought to be doing to save the ark. He disobeyed God. And that is characterized in this translation of that verse as irreverence. He did not revere or respect God's instructions. That's what the word irreverence means. So what does that tell us? The end does not justify the means, that we must respect God's way. And again, there are a lot of good, quote-unquote, things that are done in the name of religion today. But if they're done the wrong way, they cannot be approved of by God. I mentioned a few weeks ago that I've been reading J.D. Tent, Texas Preacher. J.D. Tent was a renowned gospel preacher of the last part of the 19th century, the late 1800s. And he fought hard. I mean, he just, on every turn almost, he was fighting against some of the religious perversions of the day, two of which seemed to consume most of his time. One was instrumental music, the introduction of instrumental music into the assemblies of God's people. But the other one was what he continues to refer to as the societies. And what he's talking about there are missionary societies. And apparently this had its greatest impact on Texas churches, as I was reading just recently in his account of it. But here's the problem. The argument is typically made, God wants men to know the gospel. No problem with that, absolutely. He wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, Paul said. So therefore, again, if the end justifies the means, the way this works out in some people's minds is, we can do anything, any way we want to do it, just so long as the gospel is preached. That's all that counts. The rest of that story is that God not only wants the gospel preached, but he also has specified in his word how that is to be done and how it is to be provided for. It's just like the ark with Uzzah. Not only did God want the ark moved sometimes, but he told them exactly how to move it. And whenever they didn't do it the way God said, you know what the consequences were. Same thing is true with regard to the preaching of the gospel. God wants the gospel preached, yes. Does he tell us how he wants it preached? Yes. So we do it his way if we're going to do it the right way. Now, again, what what has led to all the confusion about that is that men say, well, it really doesn't matter. And so they introduced all these human organizations to do what God wants local congregations to be doing and how He wants it provided for. Well, that's another lesson, but again, the point is the Bible clearly teaches that the way does not, the end does not justify the means. Paul said expressly in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, all that you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. That is, according to His word. And so the way out of all of this confused mess that we've alluded to this morning is by simply looking at what the Bible says. The entrance of thy words giveth light, according to Psalm 119 and verse 30. So when we look at it from that standpoint, it's not that complex, is it? It's really pretty straightforward. You'll think with me for just a moment about what Jesus said concerning Himself and what He wanted done in Matthew's account of what we know of as the Great Commission. First of all, Jesus said, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Remember the passage from Ephesians 1:22 that we read earlier. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. Every single aspect of what God wants done with regard to the working of His people together is under the authority of Christ, according to Ephesians 1:22, and in harmony with what Jesus said here in Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. And you remember that Jesus had said in Matthew 16:19 that whatever has been bound on earth, heaven has been loosed on earth, speaking to the apostles, and so they are to teach what the Lord has revealed, what his will is in the matter, and that, of course, is also emphasized by what He says here. Let's look at it again here, Matthew chapter 28. All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. How are disciples made? Are we just left to our own devices? Does it really matter? If you skip down to the latter portion of this text, right after the word Holy Spirit, He says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. A disciple, by definition, is a learner or a follower. He says, make disciples. How? Well, it's going to be accomplished by them learning what He wants them to learn and by following the instructions of those teachings. That's the way disciples are made. And so when disciples are made, people do what the Lord says to do in order to be one of His followers and have your sins forgiven, and that is, they are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The parallel to this passage in Mark chapter 16, Jesus said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. Well, that's the same thing. That's the same point here. When He said, go make disciples, He's, in a sense, saying, go preach the gospel. Go teach people all that I've commanded you. And the end product of that is, those who believe and are baptized will be saved. Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized. Believeth what? Believe the teachings of the Lord. They will be saved. And then, after that, what do? Are we again just left to our own ideas and our own feelings and the traditions of men and all the other things that we have earlier talked about? And we've already figured that out, that that's not the way. So there must be more. And there is. Remember, Jesus promised the apostles, John chapter 16, verse 13, that the Holy Spirit would come and would guide them into all of the truth. Paul made it clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that what he was teaching and what he was writing came directly from God. And then he said in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, the things that I write unto you are the commandments of God, or the Lord. So we look at the entirety of the New Testament and we see the revealed plan. We see the instructions. We see the information that we put into our guidance system so that we can know. Ephesians 5:17, Paul said, understand what the will of the Lord is. That is a direct command. God is not the author of confusion. He is the author of harmony and unity and oneness on the basis of His revealed Word. So, that's the way that we resolve this great conflict of religious confusion that's out there in the world today, is by simply looking carefully at what the Lord wants and doing what He wants based upon His Word. I would ask each of us here this morning to examine our own lives, to make sure that we're on the right path, we're on the right course. You have put some information into your guidance system. I mean, sometimes it just comes in accidentally. You know, you hear something on the radio or on television, or you hear somebody say something. We all have many different sources of input. And God has given us a brain to process that information. And then we respond and react on the basis of what has been, you know, programmed into us, what has been put into us, and what we've taken in ourselves. Now, question is, that information, as we understand it and as we have applied it to our actions, our beliefs, and our relationship to God, question is it right? Are we doing what's right? And the only way we can know that is by comparing what we're doing to what God said. Now, if you realize at this point that you're not doing what's right, then this is a great time, a perfect time to make a change. And the Bible word for changing is repentance. And that's why we read in Acts 17:30 that God commands all men everywhere to repent. He wants everybody to change what's wrong in their life, align it with what is right, which is His Word, and live according to His will. And that's what we ask you to do this morning. If you need to come forward to acknowledge wrong in your life, maybe you have never obeyed the gospel. Maybe you need to come and express your belief in Jesus as the Christ. Repent of your sins, confess His name before men, and then do what Jesus said. Believe and be baptized into Christ. Then whatever we can do to help you be right with God, then we want you to know we're ready to assist you and encourage you to come while we stand and while we sing.
I give my life for Thee, Thy precious blood I shed, that Thou might ransom me and quicken from the dead. I gave my life for Thee. What hast Thou given for me? My Father's house of love.
We have several visitors that have come our way this morning, and we're certainly glad you're here, and we want to thank you for coming, and you encourage us by your